Good evening and welcome to our exposition of the Gospel according to Ruth. I'm glad that you could join us by presence or by absence. Let's go before a sovereign God in prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, the God who creates light and creates darkness, who creates good and who creates evil, the God of every good and perfect gift, the God of every storm and cloud. We approach you as the author of history. We approach you as the one who holds every subatomic particle in the palm of his hands. And we thank you that we can rely on your absolute and sovereign control in everything, that you are incapable of being surprised, that anything that comes to us comes through you. We thank you for the wisdom and the mercy and the incomprehensibility that lies behind all of these events that drives us to trust you, to rest in you, and to wait upon you. We pray, Lord God, that as we open up this text, you would give to me as the preacher and you would give to your people as the hearers spiritual eyes to see what you have to say, that this would not be a mere education, but we would actually encounter the true and provident God here in these texts. We pray that not information, but actual life from the Spirit would come to us, and that we would leave this place transformed and ever more brightly reflecting the image in which we are being renewed, that of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, our blessed Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Tonight, we talk about homecoming. Ruth chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. I hope you have all brought your cell phones with you. Verse 18. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking to her. Those two she's are Naomi and Ruth. This is right after that great declaration, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou diest, I will die. And there I will be buried. That great declaration. Right after that, Naomi simply gives up. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. If I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Well, we're picking up our story with our two widows on the way from Moab to Israel. Naomi has tried as hard as she possibly could to send those daughters-in-law back home to Moab. And after the best she could possibly do, she batted 500. One in one. Orpah, after a whole lot of persuasion, with many cries and tears, finally turned back. Ruth, however, in one of the mightiest declarations of covenantal love in biblical history, has bound herself to remain at Naomi's side, not until Naomi's dead, but until both of them are dead. And as I mentioned last week, this actually goes beyond a marital obligation. In a marriage, you're only stuck with them until they're dead. In this case, as long as neither of us shall live, is the vow. So forceful was the declaration that Naomi finally just breaks down and surrenders. Verse 18, when she saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, Naomi just left off speaking to her. They enter Bethlehem in silence. Ruth is anticipating, and Naomi is exhausted. Well, they get there. And when they get there, people think they might recognize them. Verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? They didn't say, oh, look, Naomi. They had to ask. They weren't sure. You see, the house of bread has bread again. The famine is indeed over, and Naomi with her new companion has come home, but the years have not been kind. From the reaction of the people, we can infer that Elimelech and Naomi were citizens of some province before the famine. They were well known. They may have had a little money. It's not a stretch to suspect that they had a comfortable amount of money. Even that Naomi had once been a beautiful woman. But what limped into town now was a broken woman. Old. And I don't mean just 10 years older. I mean really old. Dressed in rags and carrying a few meager possessions. But followed by one of those women. You know, those women, those loose living idolaters in Moab, those wretched people who burn their children, those daughters and sons of incest and every pollutant you can think of. That's what's following the beloved Naomi back into town. And behind those sunken eyes, behind that graying hair, behind the dirt of the road and the smell of grief, they can see echoes of their old friend, but they're not sure. You see, the mileage had been hard enough to raise some doubts. Is this Naomi? Is this the beautiful, the pleasant, the sweet, the graceful Naomi from whom we have heard absolutely nothing this past decade? Surely 10 years are not enough to put this kind of mileage on a beautiful face. Is it her? What happened? Where's everybody else? Where's Elimelech? Where are the boys? And the language here in Hebrew is meant to be feminine. It's the women who are asking this question. The way they put this together, the women are noticing this. She hasn't caught the attention of the men when she first arrives. The women who are astir. Now, to get you a picture of this, Bethlehem's population was comparable to some place like Bunkie or Cheneyville or Glenmora. Everybody knew everybody else, and gossip had wings. If you've ever been around those little bitty towns, a Bunkie or a Cheneyville or a Glenmora or a McNary, these little bitty towns, gossip has wings. It flies everywhere. So every single dinner table has got conversation about Naomi and her new sidekick. But Naomi's not entirely herself. A lot has changed in 10 years. Naomi has a completely new identity, an identity that she is in large measure chosen for herself and shaped for herself. Verses 20 and 21. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. That's important. Why? Why would she say, don't call me by my name? Names mean things. The word Naomi means pleasant. It no longer applies. What has happened to Naomi didn't just happen to Naomi, it redefined her. And she knows it. And she's acknowledging, I am not the same person. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, meaning bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me?
and the Almighty hath afflicted me. See both legal and medical language there. The legal language, God has testified against me. God has found me guilty. God has afflicted me. I am in pain of soul and of body. 10 years of this, 10 years of almost uninterrupted pain can impair vision. And this is what has happened to Naomi. Remember, the name is an identity. It's a character. Naomi no longer sees herself as pleasant or beautiful or sweet. Her life, as far as she can see it, has been anything but that. So she adopts a new name with the intention of conveying a new identity, conferring that upon herself. And why not? What is it about her that is bitter? It's her heart, the seat of identity, the center of personhood. My heart is bitter. So she takes this new name. Mara, meaning bitter, is a name that has grown out of her experience. It defines her, it shapes her, it makes her what she is as much as it reflects what she is. And it hurts. It's a kind of anger like you might experience when you are so enraged with a given situation that you make a fist and you hit the wall and you break your hand. I've done that. I needed to be hurt to contain the rage, to contain the bitterness. I had to turn that into some kind of physical pain so I could deal with it, so it would be out there. She does something like that. By imposing this new name, this new identity upon herself, she takes the angst, the vague bitterness, the undefined pain of her heart, and she gives it a name. She puts it out there so she can sink her teeth into it and hate it viscerally. That's where she is emotionally. It's hard to have a pretty face when that's what's in your heart. One of the things I learned a long, long time ago, you can't put makeup on your soul. And that's where she is. It hurts. But she owns it. She submits to it. Okay, not gladly, but she submits to what has happened to her. It is anger, it is rage, it is bitterness, but there's also a real patience here, a real resignation to what God has done. It's a place from which she can grow, and she has a vague idea that this is the case. She is almost ready to begin considering the possibility that things could be different. Not there yet, but she's working on it. And here's why. You see, she doesn't know it, but she's got some resources. She hasn't been able to open her eyes and see those resources, but they're there. What she has is good theology and bad glasses. You see, she begins with the sovereignty of God. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. The things that happen to me, they're not the wrangling jostlings of matter in motion. A sovereign God is behind these things. A sovereign God has written the history in which your husband dies and both of her sons die, in which a famine is hit, in which she's fled her country and gone to the home of her enemies. A sovereign God is behind all these moves. She can't relax under that yet, but she can admit it. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. These troubles come through secondary causes. They come through second causes, but they come from God. She traces every element of her experience back to the hand of God's providence. One of the things that I have done when I deal with people who are in grief situations because they've had a husband die, because they've had a child die, because something horrible has happened in your life, is I bring them to this point. You need to blame God. And they look at me like I'm certifiable. And when the cognitive dissonance hits, I say, here's what I mean by that. You don't need to find God morally culpable as if he had done you wrong. That's not what I mean by blame God. I mean you need to cast yourself with full resignation of soul into the fact that what has happened to you emanates from the wise and good and merciful providence of a God who loves you in ways you cannot understand. And when the pain is most intense, you run not from, but into the source of it. It takes enormous spiritual and theological maturity to do that. But that's Naomi's habit. She is, in this sense, blaming God. Again, not holding him culpable as if he had done wrong, but recognizing him as a subatomically detailed sovereign who is controlling events to reveal his glory in her good. But she can't see the good yet. But understand, the bitterness of Mara is not a rebellion. It's a resignation. A resignation in the complete absence of any understanding of what God is doing. We have studied on a number of occasions recently the incomprehensibility of God. The fact that he is above human understanding. And one of the things that I have discovered about this doctrine in the last year is how comforting it is. How much comfort I derive from understanding that I don't understand. From understanding that his ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts, and that the good he does me in his providential doings may remain forever invisible to me, but it is good nonetheless. And probing the incomprehensibility of God has taught me a great deal about trust. And that's the trajectory that Naomi is on. She understands that she doesn't understand. She understands that she can't understand, and she is beginning to wait. You see, you go through the book, look though you might, you will see her gripe and whine and complain and scheme and plot. But at no point does Naomi ever accuse God of injustice. Never. She is aware of the role of sin, both her own sin and that of others, in God's dealings. I may not like this, but God is just in doing it. That much she sees. Even if she doesn't see her good in it yet, she sees God's justice in it. She can look at the situation and say, I deserve this. She's done with running away from God. She's home. She's not happy. She's not joyful. She's not filled with praise. But she's home. She's ready to submit to whatever dealings God may have in store for her. She's not optimistic, but she trusts, however feebly. I want you to look at that. What you're seeing in the life of Naomi is a very feeble, weak, stumbling, flawed, screwed up trust in God. It's got more holes than 50 pounds of Swiss cheese. It's awful. And God accepts it. You will wake up in the morning and you will look at your own faith and you will see its feebleness and you will see it waver and you will see the holes in it and you will see the rot in it and you will see the sin that chews on it like a rust. You will see every kind. If you're honest, if you're careful, if you're mature, if you're looking deeply into your own faith, you will see that your faith is wretched and weak and filled with flaws. And from the example of Naomi, you can fall down upon your grateful knees and thank a humble God for accepting so deeply flawed and feeble a faith. He has given you that feeble and weak faith. He inhabits it with his very third person and draws it to maturity over a lifetime and perfects it.
and washes away the weaknesses and the flaws and the sins and the leprosy and the rust and the corrosion that our old nature infects our faith with. We're growing. We're maturing. We're changing. And we're growing out of this. Because here, this much of the just as I am him is right. He will take us in whatever condition we arrive. But the hymn shouldn't say, just as I am, and so I will be. We grow. We mature. God draws us along. He perfects us. So that's where she is. So she's still maintaining this relationship with God, but they're in a fight. It's a troubled relationship. Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Look what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, I went out full, and I came back empty. That makes better poetry, but that's not the fact. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. For all the famine, I still had the comforts of a family. I still had a husband to provide. I still had sons to enjoy. I still had a place to serve my loved ones, to develop purpose in life, to delight in their company, and to feel safe. I had a place to love and to worship God. And all these things, despite the loss of country and possessions, I was in some sense full. But all the difference a decade makes. Everything that made my life pleasant, Naomi, everything that gave me that pleasant identity is now left behind in three Moabite graves that I'll never again even be able to visit. Only the bitterness remains. I'm empty, and God did it. She continues going back to the sovereignty of God without questioning the justice of God. She lays at His feet the, quote, blame in the sense I described before for having done all this. And in that broken, wretched condition, she has run back to Him. Do you see what Naomi doesn't see? How blind do you have to be not to see Ruth? Naomi has heard this great covenantal declaration of love and loyalty, or has she? She's heard enough of it to quit arguing with it, but she hasn't heard enough of it to see how valuable this companion will be. Okay, this is here. I accept that this is here. No idea what it means. No idea the worth, the resources, the rock-solid foundation that's been given to her. Doesn't see any of it. Does that mean it isn't there? And when you go out into an incomprehensible world that has 10,000 kinds of pain in it, ask yourself the question, what don't I see? What kind of resources has God provided for me that are hidden in His incomprehensibility, but are there and are real and are accessible and are even now invisibly working for God's glory and my good? Ask yourself that question to get yourself through a hard day. So she blurts it out. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me and that the Almighty hath afflicted me? What's pleasant about this? The Lord has testified against me. There is a guilty verdict in God's courtroom against me. The judge and the witness are one and the same. And who can refute Him? Who can defend when He prosecutes? This is Naomi's way of saying, I know I deserve it. That doesn't hurt, make it hurt any less. As a matter of fact, it makes it hurt more. I look at the pain that I'm dealing with. I'm looking at the losses I've suffered. I'm looking at everything that providence itself has brought against me like a load of bricks on my head. And I am compelled to realize that I am such a creature as would rightly and legitimately deserve this. And somehow the justice of it only pains me more by smiting my conscience
and weighing me down with the force of the depravity, the stench of the immorality that roils and toils and boils inside me. This is who I am. I am a thing that deserves to lose a country, a husband, and two sons. That's my legitimate, that's my rightful place before the God of my fathers. And in addition to the guilty verdict, what she says to the people is, the Almighty has afflicted me. Naomi refers to God by the name Shaddai, which in this context views God in terms of His self-sufficiency, His all-sufficiency. She's actually praising God when she calls Him the Almighty. This is the one who gives every good and perfect gift, but she sees Him as the one who stripped her of every human need, left her with nothing, and she's absolutely right, and she's absolutely wrong at the same time. Again, what does she not see? She doesn't see Ruth. She doesn't see what God has given her. So we summarize in verse 22, returning. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now we got a word here, a Hebrew word, shuv, that shows up a couple of times in verse 22. This word is all over Ruth, but especially in the first chapter. It occurs 15 times in 13 verses in the book of Ruth, almost all of them here in chapter 1. In Hebrew, when you see a word getting repeated, or a phrase getting repeated, or grammatical construction getting repeated, that's a big deal. Just they don't use throwaway words. Okay, when you write in English, it's considered good craftsmanship to avoid repeating words. That's how we write in a literary style in English. We want to use different words for the same thing so a single word doesn't get tiresome. That's not Hebrew thinking at all. I'm going to use a word over and over again, and I'm going to grind your face in it because I want you to see what my theme is, because you didn't have a very good English teacher when you were in school. So I'm going to make sure that you get this. Shuv has got an awful lot of meanings. But in the context of this book, there's an underlying theme of repentance, of turning back to God after a season of wandering. Do you think that's appropriate here? We're coming home from, of all places, Moab. The word itself can actually mean to turn away. One of its meanings is to commit apostasy. But here, in the theology of Ruth, in every use of the word, there is a concept of returning to God. It's felt as a soft subtext carrying the themes of redemption and reconciliation in a very skillfully executed framework of delicate, beautiful poetry. This is a poetic book. What's interesting is that when you see this book classified in the Jewish canon, it's not a historical book. It comes between Judges and Samuel, but it's not a historical book. It's in the writings. And I had forgotten that when I began to study for the series. I opened up an Old Testament introduction just to get my bearings, and I looked in the historical books, and she wasn't there. And I scratched my head for a few, and then it dawned on me, that's not what that is. This is not a historical book. It's a poetical book with Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Job. That's where it belongs. And it uses that kind of literary structure and those kinds of literary techniques to have this subtext of repentance and reconciliation that goes all the way through the book. So when Naomi returns to her Bethlehem home, we're meant to see this as an act of contrition. It may be a grumpy and bitter act of contrition, but it's an act of contrition. It's a feeble but genuine repentance. It's acceptable to God for all its faults. I ask you, is that encouraging to you? Have you ever gone to God, contrite over your sin and repented over your sin, and then you said with Bunyan, but my repentance needs repenting of? Have you ever been convicted in your conscience that maybe your trust wasn't enough. Maybe your repentance wasn't enough. Maybe your contrition wasn't enough. Maybe you weren't sorry enough. Maybe you weren't smitten in your conscience enough. Maybe God will say, "Ah, you come back to me when you're serious." Well, there are times when God does that. But in this case...
Are we ever?
If God's acceptance of us is based on enough of anything from us, we are in a metric heap of trouble. And nothing testifies to that more than God's open-armed acceptance of the flawed and feeble and grouchy repentance of Naomi. And I want you to find comfort. I want you to find joy in the flawed and feeble and grouchy repentance of Naomi. Because it should teach you that God will accept your not enough repentance. He will cherish your turning to Him, however squeakily the wheels may turn. Naomi is returning the land of her covenants, the covenants that defined her entire existence, that created the theological and the ethical structure for her life. Ruth is turning away from the idols of Moab, turning toward Naomi's God, turning toward His self-revelation. Naomi's repentance starts out half-hearted, but by means of Ruth's wholehearted commitment to submit to Naomi's God, the Holy Spirit begins and works over time to fill Naomi's heart with that same fullness that He has already given to Ruth. Ruth's declaration, "Whither thou goest," that was her conversion. That was the Holy Spirit turning her heart and saying, "Now you follow me." And she leaps from the page, as it were, fully formed, mature at the day of her birth. And Naomi, who will teach Ruth, will learn in the teaching the things she needs to learn from Ruth. I've had sweet and recent experience of that. The belief that I was teaching someone who was completely transforming me. There's very few things like that. So Ruth's got this wholehearted commitment to submit to Naomi's God. The Holy Spirit is using Ruth's commitment to fill Naomi's heart. We're going to spend the rest of the book watching the broken and bloodied Naomi return to the spiritual heights she'd known as a respected and faithful Jew before the famine. And it's by the means of her, of Naomi's instructing Ruth, Naomi will reacquaint herself with her God. Naomi is going to teach the younger woman Ruth and discover in the teaching the relationship with God that she had lost. And Ruth, who knows nothing but's been filled with the Holy Spirit, will, as she learns, be the tool by which God rematures, recreates, reconciles Naomi to her covenantal position. The skill that God displays in this can only be described as godlike. Now, Naomi, it is interesting, is trying to establish a new identity in her bitterness. You will find it interesting to notice that in no place, not once, anywhere in that book, does anyone, not the townspeople, not Ruth, not God, not the narrator, no one ever complies with Naomi's request to be called Mara. Not once. The only time we ever hear the name is when she tries to give it to herself. There is a sense in which God fights subtly and silently against her attempt at self-redefinition. Ruth, well, that's a little different. Ruth has a newly developing identity as well. You see, she came as the Moabitess. That's not a complimentary thing to say. We've been over that. I'm not going to go any further with it. It's a bad reputation. But Ruth's reputation has preceded her. The people in Bethlehem somehow know something of what's been going on. The mention of her nationality is an expression of a surprise. It's kind of like what Nathanael said in John 1:48 when he was told about Jesus, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's the same kind of question when he talks about Ruth the Moabitess. Like, seriously? A Moabitess is going to be a beneficial person to be around? A Moabitess is going to display kindness and faith and steadfastness? And seriously? That's not the kind of characteristics that Bethlehemites would expect from Moabites. So we hear her called the Moabitess, which is supposed to kind of surprise us a little bit. And then we hear her called the daughter-in-law, a word that doesn't apply anymore. She's not called daughter, although Naomi calls her that all the time. The death of her husband has freed Ruth from any legal or covenantal or social obligations to Naomi. So she's daughter-in-law in fact, but she's not daughter-in-law in law. She freely continues this obligation, even though it's been taken away. So whatever burden that Naomi is going to be, and she's going to be a big one, that burden is entirely, unnecessarily self-inflicted. Why? Because Ruth's been transformed by love, that's why. And love takes on obligations that aren't obligations. Love takes on responsibilities that belong to other people. Love steps into the breach when other people have failed, when other situations and resources have failed, and does what it doesn't have to, because it can. And that's what's going on in Naomi's life. Everybody knew that Ruth was staying with Naomi because she wanted to, not because she had to. Love, and love alone, was a chain that bound Ruth to her mother-in-law. And she had forged that chain out of the strongest steel. Who does that, especially given who Naomi is right now? Who does that? So people are impressed. They're waiting to see if this is going to continue. Is she really going to live up to it? It's looking good now. But is this going to go on? Because Ruth is not easy to live with right now. And Naomi's not easy to live with right now. And Ruth doesn't have to be there. And how long is it going to be before that lack of obligation makes Moab look good again? Spoiler alert, forever. The author ends the chapter with a nod to timing. He tells us that they show up at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's not just putting a date at the beginning of the movie. That's not just giving us a calendar touch for historical context here. Naomi has poured out the bitterness of her heart to those who welcomed her. And in doing so, she has said nothing untrue and nothing exaggerated. The Lord has testified against her. She has endured trials and loss that would break most people. She has been changed deeply by them, and not entirely for the better. But our author ends the chapter with a gentle, subtle reminder that there's part of the story that Naomi has left untold. The barley harvest. The barley harvest is a quiet, subtle reminder of everything that Naomi does not see. Because in spite of her good theology, she's been blinded by her temporary bitterness. Remember, it's a famine that's just ended. There hasn't been a harvest of any kind or any inequality for quite some time now. Harvests have now been restored. And this particular harvest was really special for several reasons. One, this is the harvest that immediately follows the Passover on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of the Exodus. You're coming out of Passover, which is a holiday, a feast, that celebrates God's deliverance of his people out of the bondage of Egypt. She comes back from Moab just in time to clean up after the Passover celebration. You can see the parallel between the deliverance of Passover and the deliverance from the famine. These are going side by side. There's a vision of God as a redeemer, as a deliverer, of master of men and nations, even a master over nature that's displayed in the Passover. That's what they're coming out of, and that is fresh in the theological imagination of all the people. Passover was intended as an exercise to keep them thinking in redemptive terms. That's the air they're breathing when Naomi and Ruth show up. That's the mood of the country, and it's something that Naomi and Ruth would have picked up on. More, the barley harvest was the first harvest of the year. There would be more. Wheat was next. The barley harvest introduces a season when God's outpoured blessings were consistently, constantly visible, coming each in its own order, one gift after another. Our author has acknowledged the weight that Naomi has had to bear, and now he hints that that weight is even now beginning to be lifted. Even better, they were early. They show up at the beginning of barley harvest. They wouldn't miss a single day of the season of blessing and restoration. That's what's going on in harvest, any harvest, but especially this one. This is an agricultural symbolism, if you will, that God has brought these people home at exactly the right time for Him to provide for them by means of Old Testament law. We'll get to that in a minute. Oh, yeah, let's not forget. The very next chapter is going to introduce us to a very special barley field, owned by a very special man. And in that field, in the life of a gleaner, we're going to find out more about what a gleaner is, all of human history will change forever. You see, we know stuff that Ruth didn't know and would never know. And that's one of the mysteries of the book of Ruth, and one of its glories is that for all of the blessings that Ruth and Naomi actually do come to see and enjoy and perceive, the biggest blessings are the ones that Ruth and Naomi go to their graves not knowing about and watch from the other side of the sky. And I comfort myself when there is no other comfort with the hope that God will do something with my little teaspoon of life that will change history in such a way that I will see it from the other side of the sky. Something I had nothing to do with. Something I never knew about. But came to pass as a result of God's providential dealings in my life. You don't know what your 10-generation descendants will do or be or accomplish. You don't know what purpose of God they will bring to fruition. But you'll see it from the other side of the sky. What's a gleaner? A gleaner is not even a farmhand. A gleaner is a person on welfare. The Old Testament law, we'll get back to this sometimes next week, the Old Testament law required that farmers not harvest their entire field, that they leave the corners untouched so that the poor could come and pick the extra grain that was left over. And that's what they had to live on. That was the Jewish welfare state. So these people who will change human history for all time enter the book of Ruth as welfare applicants, the bottomest of the bottom. And it's from there that God will give us a king of Israel. It's from there that God will give us a Messiah. Is it Romans 11:33 time? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor, who has given to Him that it may be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Lord our God, we thank You for the finely woven providence in which You have called us to participate.
We will pray. We pray that you will give us an understanding of that providence that will drive us to adoration and a rest in what we can't see that will ground us in you, that will comfort us in what we don't know. We thank you for this great book of providence and redemption. And we pray that as we continue our journey through it, you will show us how to trust you like this. In Jesus' name, amen.